In elementary school, there was a guy who we'll call P to protect his identity, who went around doing annoying things. He would go around on the playground, he would just slap someone in the back of the head, a girl, if she had a ponytail, you know, he would pull the ponytail, and P struggled to make friends, and you wonder why, but, you know, complicated story. But nevertheless, whenever he would do these sorts of things, people would inevitably, of course, maybe chase him, but they would always yell out names, and sometimes some pretty nasty names toward P. I don't want to repeat them in good company like this, but you know what I mean. And of course, he would always respond with the, you know, famous schoolyard chant that we've all heard 1,000 times. If you know it, say it with me. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words will never hurt me, or names will never hurt me, right? And the intent of that statement is like, okay, a fist will leave a bruise, a bat will leave a bruise, but names just roll off me like water off a duck's back. But the other thing about that expression, that playground chant, is that it's a lie. Words do have an impact. They have a very powerful impact, right? Just as the child who is told from a very young age, you're not going to amount to anything. You? Seriously? Right? What about the high school girl, and she becomes subject to gossip and slander, and it gets so bad she starts to think, maybe I should just kill myself. It can get really, really bad. Now, when words are kept in our heads, they're just between us and God, but when they go out of our mouths, they become another thing altogether. They take shape and they have effect and impact. Henry Suso wrote a devotional classic called Life of the Servant in the 14th century, and in it he highlights a church father who said this, "I have carried a stone in my mouth for 3 years in order to learn how to be silent." And that is someone who is dedicated to being careful and cautious with their words. Imagine having a stone in your mouth, putting stones in your mouth to make you think twice before you said something that you would later regret. And so today we're going to change the wording of that playground chant to this. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will change the world. Words will change the world. Now, when I say that, what do I think you think I mean? You're probably like, okay, words can have a positive impact. Absolutely, right? And so maybe we think of sharing words in a positive way in a one-to-one relationship. Okay, words, if they're positive, they can encourage, help, inspire, teach. And then that person goes around to someone else and does the same thing, right? And then theoretically, like a ripple effect, it goes around the world. And that's true. It can work like that. But that's not what I'm talking about here. Here's what I'm talking about, how words, some spiritual words in a spiritual context, have actual physical power. Some words, when spoken, in certain times and places, have actual physical power, especially in the context of spiritual warfare. And so today our key question is, how can your spoken words beat back the powers of darkness in the world and in our lives and advance the kingdom of God? Now, to explore this, we're going to continue with our journey through the Gospel of Mark. And so if you've got your Bible, Mark 7, beginning at verse 31. Now, we're going through a bit of a longer section of text today because there's kind of 4 subsections of text. And because it's a bit longer, I'm not going to explain the same level of in-the-weeds detail as I might usually. But instead, I'm going to highlight some of the big picture things. And a reason I'm doing this is because they're all related, and we need to read them together to see the connection that they all share. And so we're going to go through it like that. At the end, I'll explain the connection that they all have, what they have in common. And then we're going to get into the weeds a bit more about how our spoken words can physically beat back the powers of darkness and advance the kingdom of God. Okay, so Mark 7, verse 31, reading from the ESV. "Then he, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him," right, as an act of healing. Verse 33, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to them, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, a couple of things. That's the first section of text. So a couple of things there. We might think it's strange that Jesus touches him and spit is involved. What is the deal there? Well, we don't know. Some people thought spit had some sort of medicinal quality to it. My sense here is that Jesus, knowing that this man can't hear and struggles to speak, wants to be close, and so he uses some of the healing conventions of the day. So he's so close, it's as if he's communicating, I'm here, I'm for you, I'm compassionate toward you, I'm going to heal you. So close is he is with this act of touching that he could probably sense his nearness and even smell his breath. He's that close, okay? And then something very powerful. Jesus uses this word, ephatha. Now, what's interesting is in the Gospel of Mark, there's a couple key moments when the Gospel itself doesn't translate Jesus' words. Like, it translates his words, but leaves in the original Aramaic. Ephatha, back in chapter 5, when he raises the girl to life, his Aramaic is preserved. Some of his Aramaic is preserved on the cross, and it just makes you think that Mark, as he was writing this down, felt like many of his contemporaries, there's so much actual power in the words of Jesus, I want to leave them untranslated so future generations can actually hear the words Jesus himself uttered in these powerful moments. And so he heals him. It's a miracle. And then at the end they say, he makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak. Well, way back in the book of Isaiah, the prophecies about the Son of the Living God, about the Messiah, he would be a liberator, a savior, and someone who would do these things. So now it's all coming true. As Puritan biblical commentator Matthew Henry said, long looked for is here at last, and the people he meets gets the benefit. Chapter 8, in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Don't they remember? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, that's the second of four chunks of text. Now, isn't that familiar? Yes, that sounds very familiar because a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Jesus feeding the 5,000, 5,000 men plus women and children. Now, this is 4,000, so it's a different event. And so something similar is happening. And so when a story appears twice, quite often what's happening is the point of the original story is being underscored. Just as God fed the people in the wilderness way back when, so he does it again now. And the point is that even though that happened, even though all these things are going on, the disciples still lack perception. They still lack understanding. Jesus is like, don't you remember? We just went through this. Verse 11, the Pharisees, right, those authoritative religious leaders who had previously come up from Jerusalem, came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. What more do they want? And he sighed deeply in his spirit, no kidding, and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side, meaning the other side of the sea. Verse 14, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they'd only one loaf with them in the boat. Isn't that ironic? Like, he feeds thousands of people, and all of a sudden they forget to grab some of the scraps, and their stomachs are grumbling like, oh my goodness. And he cautioned them, saying, okay, so he uses it as a teaching opportunity. Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So he doesn't get into it much here. He does elsewhere, but here leaven, something hidden, something unseen that contributes to the process. Leaven represents hidden contaminating teaching. You can't see it on the outside. It's hidden. It's contaminating teaching, and it can kind of spoil the whole batch, right? Verse 16, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Here's the third section of text, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Again, the requesting healing. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. So if you kind of squint your eyes and look around, yeah, I could see that, right? It's blurry. And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Then he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Now, this kind of puzzles us a little bit. Is Jesus unable to heal the man because it took 2 tries? Well, it can't be that, because Jesus is sovereign. He is powerful. He previously, in the previous chapter, healed someone from a distance, which is amazing. So what is going on in this situation? As I will explain shortly, what I think is happening is Jesus is using this man like a living object lesson. So just as it takes stages for him to see physically, in the gospel, we are seeing that it takes stages for the disciples to see spiritually. So what happens to him physically is a type or a kind of what is happening spiritually with the disciples. Okay? Verse 27, here's the fourth and final of the sections of text we are looking at today. And we need to know that what is about to happen is a pivotal point in the Gospel of Mark. There's 16 chapters, and scholars agree that this is the pivotal, central moment. So much of what has happened in the first 8 chapters is leading up to this moment, including the 3 sections of text we've read up till now. Verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, we're going to come back to that location because it's very important for us to understand what's going on here. But for now, we need to know that Caesarea Philippi is in the north. It's in Gentile territory. A lot of people thought this is hostile territory, okay? And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, others one of the prophets, right? So this is what the outsiders are guessing as to the identity of Jesus. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, and now Peter often acts as a representative for the disciples as a whole, for the apostles as a whole. And then he says, you are the Christ. So he gets it right. You are the Christ. And so some translations will say Messiah. It means anointed one. So it's the same word. Christ is Greek for anointed one. Messiah is Hebrew for anointed one. And the point is that Peter finally gets it right. Demons up to this point know the identity of Jesus. They don't follow him. But finally, a person who follows Jesus, who has seen everything, finally gets it right. So this is God's anointed one, his chosen king and representative on the earth. And he finally gets it as the head of Caesarea Philippi. And they strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So we end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so I said that we would go through 2 things. First, I'll summarize what these stories have in common. Second, we're going to look at how spoken words can physically beat back the darkness in our lives and in the world and advance the kingdom of God. So first, what do these stories have in common? So put a little graphic together. So each of these lines represents one of the sections of text that we looked at. So first, we looked at Mark 7, verses 31 to 37. And what we're going to see is all of them have in common, they are about perception and understanding. Okay, perception and understanding. They have to do with gaining greater clarity about who Jesus is. Okay, and the first section was about a deaf man with a speech impediment. So Jesus physically heals him, but in the first and the third stories, what's happening is these individuals, although physically healed, they're like living, breathing object lessons to teach us something about perception and understanding about Jesus. Okay, so an object lesson, you've got some physical object, and it helps you teach about a spiritual reality. So a couple of weeks ago in the youth time, William used a mirror to talk about the Bible. Okay, so that was an object lesson. So it's as if these people are actual object lessons about perceiving, about understanding something about the identity of Jesus, not only in the physical realm, to actually talk to him, to actually see him, but to perceive him spiritually. Part 2, Mark 8, verses 1 to 21, the feeding of the 4,000 people. Yet again, this is about perception and understanding. Are our hearts still hard? Or are we going to perceive and understand, gain greater clarity about who Jesus really is? Third section, Mark 8, 22 to 26, the blind man. Just like the first story, he regains vision, and this is about perception and understanding and about spiritual vision. He's healed physically, but it teaches us a greater spiritual reality than all of those three stories, and even the first half of the gospel, all point us to what happens in Mark 8, verses 27 to 30. The disciples are asked point blank who they think Jesus is after the teaching, after casting out demons, after calming the storm, after raising the girl to life, after confronting hypocrisy, after all of this stuff. Who do you say that I am? It all leads to this moment of clarity about the identity of Jesus, and Peter gets it right. You are the Christ. Now, having looked at what these stories have in common and related to it, what about those words having physical effect and power? Well, in Matthew's gospel, we get a bit more information about what has happened here. So Mark's gospel is like the Coles Notes, the short version of the gospels. So you look up like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and usually Mark's version, not always, but usually Mark's gospel is the shortest version. He gives you kind of what you need to know. But if you want some of the additional background information, you check usually in Matthew or Luke. And so in Matthew's version in chapter 16, Jesus actually replies to Peter, and Matthew captures what he says. Jesus said in response to Peter's accurate confession, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." His name is Simon Peter. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, those other people, the outsiders, didn't get it right. So this is no longer human speculation. My Father in heaven, so Lord God the Almighty has given you this. This is true from God himself. You are right. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what's going on here? I want to highlight the word rock, okay? So there's a bit of a word play. There's a couple things we're going to say about this. The name Peter in Greek sounds like rock, so there's a bit of a word play. Traditionally, some Roman Catholics have looked at this and sought, not only because of this, but some other things, sought justification for Peter as the first pope. Well, if the church is built on him, Peter, the rock, that's there. Traditionally, Protestants have responded to that by saying, no, the thing that's special here isn't the fact that it's specifically Peter, but it's the confession. The church is built on the inside about the identity of Jesus, who he is. And I would agree with that. But I think there's actually something else going on, and it has to do with where they are located. So they are, remember, they are located in Caesarea Philippi. Now that's its Roman name, okay? In Old Testament times, this was the region called Bashan. So an Old Testament scholar, Michael Heiser, points out that this is where people considered the gateway to the dead or the gates of hell. In a nutshell, in Old Testament times, Bashan and Hermon, Mount Hermon, were ground zero for evil cosmic powers. And so in all likelihood, their location is in the foothills of this, Mount Hermon. It had been a center of all sorts of things. And we know this not only because of records, but archaeological digs have shown that many shrines and different types of things have gone on in this location for a long time. For example, it had been a center of worship for Baal, or Baal, a Canaanite god who was actually a demon, and of the Greek god Pan, who was actually a demon, and it was a place of worship for Caesar, the Roman emperor, who was only a man. Now, here is a picture of the shrine to the Greek god Pan, actually demonic, and the photo credit is to Todd Bolin. It is possible that Jesus and the disciples were standing here or very close to this region. What does it look like? Kind of looks like the gates of hell. Kind of looks like the mouth of hell, which many people thought and said it was. I think it's very likely. And then Jesus says, given everything we've said about a rock, it's pretty rocky, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when you think that he comes here, or at least in this region, which was considered by many to be ground zero for evil cosmic powers, think of gates. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. People think, okay, what does that mean? Well, the church is going to do its work and proclaim the good news about Jesus and try to bless the world in his name, and hell's going to come at us. But no, gates are stationary. We're the ones on the offensive. You're the church. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and we are on the offensive. And so to be clear, how do we beat back the powers of darkness in the world and advance the kingdom of God? There are many things we do to that as servants of God. A lot of it has to do with hope, with self-sacrificial love. We're going to get into that more specifically next week. But today, let's be clear. It is to state our out loud allegiance to Jesus. It is to state out loud allegiance to Jesus. God has given to his covenant people this as an offensive weapon against the gates of hell and evil cosmic powers. Just imagine the scene. Everything's been driving towards this point, and Jesus, as we've been talking about, is clashing with the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, all up to this point. He's been doing all these things. Who do you say that I am? The moment the people finally get it, they're at the gates of hell, and I can imagine Jesus turning around and yelling what he says into the mouth of the cave. He's calling out the evil cosmic powers, which will, from this point on in the gospel, start to get darker, start to come down on him, plot his death and the death of his people. One of the weapons God gives to us is to speak and live with an out loud allegiance to Jesus. You see, God can hear your thoughts, and you pray, God can hear your thoughts. He's almighty, all-powerful. Evil cosmic powers cannot hear your thoughts. And so we speak out loud. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will change the world. Earlier, when we were in chapter 5, I told you about an experience that Steve Dabbs had. He's the author of When Demons Surface, and I was fortunate to have him on the podcast, and I shared then something I'll share again because I think it is very fitting. And he was going through this very difficult time, and it's actually under specific attack, demonic attack, and there was a, as amazing as it sounds, a shadowy creature in his room. It happens night after night, and he realizes he needs to do something to stop this. And so he gets up, he points at it, and he starts quoting scripture. I am more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ my Lord. Greater is he who is in me than is in the world. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. And every time he quoted scripture, the being winced as if words of truth from scripture injured the being. And then he said, in the name of Jesus, I command you to leave my room. And it did. And Steve collapsed on the bed, exhausted, and he wept tears of victory. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will change the world. Words will trample on the adversary who wants to crush everything that is good, holy, loving, and true. Whenever I enter this sanctuary, out loud, I say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And why do I do that out loud? Because if there is any sinister presence, the message is shared, you are not welcome. When a child is scared in the night, or even an adult is dealing with something, and they know it's dark, and when you're in those situations, you know, I tell them to speak the name of Jesus out loud. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will change the world. Several young people in our church right now are going through a confirmation process. And it's something where they learn about the faith, and they, if they want to proceed, they're going to get up here about a month from now, and we'll make a faith statement. And it's based on this story, because the church is built on the inside about who Jesus is, actually is. They'll get up and they'll say, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I want to be a member of his church because dot, dot, dot. And they will fill in the blanks of what is important and significant to them. It is an act of grace and truth against the powers of darkness in their lives as they grow and in the church as a whole. And it sounds like magic, as if we're using words. It's not that. What happens if we belong to Jesus, and if he is actually Lord and Supreme, which he is, there are certain covenant benefits that speaking our words out loud, because he has defeated the powers of darkness, he gives to his children. You think the benefits at Costco are good? We're here talking about being a covenant child of the Lord against powers of darkness. As we think about using these invisible weapons, living with an out loud allegiance to Jesus, let me share this final thought from Max Lucado. And when I came across this story, I was kind of surprised because he's a devotional writer and he's a pastor. He writes children's books about the love of God, which is so very good. They just make you feel good reading these Lucado books. But he was with a group and they were touring and they were in Jerusalem and they're outside. Imagine being in Jerusalem. It's in an enclosed area. There's a wall around them. There's a tour guide. There's some guards. There's the people he's there with, and he's teaching. And he selects as his text John 3:16. We all know it. We love it. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Beautiful. We love it. Hopeful. But something started to happen as he was going through his teaching. Every time he said something about the uniqueness of Jesus, one and only Son, or the name of Jesus, a high-pitched, shrill, mocking voice would repeat his words back to him. Jesus, the one and only Son. One and only. What? He looked around. It kept happening. And so when he would say the name Jesus, Jesus, mocking. And they looked around, and it wasn't a big group. And they're looking around, and the guards and the tour guide, they're looking around. No one can know what's going on. As he persists, it gets louder and louder. And so perceiving something spiritual and dark is going on, Lucado stops. He prays and says this. Jesus is the supreme authority of this place, any place, every place, which, by the way, includes any demons, servants of hell, Satan himself. You are not welcome in this gathering. It says it multiple times. People start to yell, amen, and the voice goes absolutely silent, and he continues in peace. Afterwards, he speaks to the tour guide and also the security guards and said, hey, did you guys find everything? So we tried, we looked everywhere, couldn't find a thing. Huh. So let's speak and live with an out loud allegiance to Jesus in our prayers, in our homes, yes, in our homes, in our churches, absolutely, in our communities, in our world. And yes, we have actions of love and grace to back it up. And that's a powerful part of all of this, and we'll get into that more next week. But a much neglected facet of this battle, which is not against people, it's against the cosmic evil powers, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, is to use words of out loud allegiance to Jesus. Because sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will change the world, and they will crush the head of the enemy when we confess the living Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Praise be to God. Amen.